The 15th chapter of Acts, of course, deals with the so-called Jerusalem Council, in which the apostles and the leaders of the early church discussed how the church was to relate to the Levitical law, and in particular circumcision as part of it, whether Gentiles should adopt this rite of passage, if you will, or initiation or not. So, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the pure party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Now, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Well, the conflict that led to the council at Jerusalem was, or has always been, implicit in the situation of this early church. As you know, the church in the first half of the first century consisted for the most part of Jews. And we have just now come to the point where the gospel reaches the Gentiles. Gentiles are being saved. We saw the creation of the church in Antioch of Syria, a metropolis of the ancient world of about 500,000 people. And we have every reason to believe that this church grew very rapidly and became a center of earliest Christianity, and thereby replaced Jerusalem. But the influence of Judaism was still strong. And put yourself into the position of believing Jews. I am not talking about Jews who rejected Jesus, but those who came to faith in Christ. They had grown up with the Levitical requirements of purity, of sacrifices that surrounded the temple and the worship of Judaism. And as you all know, old habits die hard. If you had grown up with these things, you would probably also die with them. That is to say, it would be very difficult for you to give them up. Put quite simply, had you been a Jew in those early days, these days of the apostles, it would have taken a good deal of courage to come to the conclusion that basically the entire Levitical code with its regulations had become obsolete. That would have taken courage. As you know, even today we feel the pressure of our upbringing. Let's say a person has been brought up in a Catholic household, and the worship of Mary and the veneration of saints was written in capital letters in the family worship. The father taught the children from earliest years on. The children, of course, were inculcated in Catholic doctrine and practice, and eventually turned out to be Catholics. And even if these children in later life change their view about the Bible and how God is to be worshipped, or simply their view of the gospel, whether for the better or for the worse, there is always a struggle involved, because there is naturally a certain fear to give up what you have been used to, what used to be part and parcel of your religious observations. And this is all the more true with these long-standing, these ancient practices of the Jewish community. So again I say, for a Jewish Christian in the first century, it took a good deal of courage to say goodbye to all of this and to worship God without any of these requirements. And yet, as the apostles gather here in Jerusalem, and as they debate the subject, and as reports are pouring in from Paul and from Peter, who both had contacts with Gentiles and saw them coming to faith without all of these things that the Levitical code required, as these reports were being considered, the apostles could not help but come to the conclusion that this was indeed where the Holy Spirit was leading them. That these requirements were no longer relevant for God's people, but had been abolished. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these. Christ has come, and the age of fulfillment is upon us. Worship of the Father is in spirit and in truth, not in a particular place, not by means of ceremonial regulations. It is in spirit and truth. And this is essentially what the council at Jerusalem decides. They send a letter to the Gentiles and they say, you do not need to become Jews to worship God. You do not need to be circumcised. All we want you to do is abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.
If you do these things, you will do well. Now to the crucial question, what does all of this mean? And once again, I would love to ask you this question. For example, what does abstain from things that are strangled mean? What do you think does the apostle or the apostles, what do they have in mind here? For me, as a 21st century Christian in the Western Hemisphere, I don't feel the draw to eat things that are strangled. And I don't pick up roadkills and eat them. And if I do, then I certainly make sure that I cook every unclean or unhealthy thing out of them before I put them to my mouth. But what are these requirements? Here's how many Christians look at this text, in particular verse 29. And let me repeat that language so that we stay on track. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, the fourth requirement, sexual immorality, there should not be any trouble explaining this. Although there are some questions that I would raise. For example, if sexual immorality relates only to illicit sexual behavior, what about lying? What about thievery? Why do they not include this in their catalog and say, if you do these things, you will do well? You see, here is the crucial point, and this is absolutely necessary for you to understand. All these four things boil down to religious, cultic practices. Things related to the worship of idols. And then the command, abstain from these things, makes perfect sense. You need to keep in mind, too, the objective of this council. The question is, how do Gentiles become partners in the covenant community of God? Do they need to undergo cultic rituals such as circumcision? The Pharisees say they need to be circumcised and then keep the law, otherwise they can't be saved. The answer is no, they don't need to do these things. To become full members in the covenant community, all they need to do is abstain from idolatry. And the flip side of that coin is worship the one and true and only God. I want to draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 17, but keep your finger here in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. I'm going to show you that this list of requirements, these four requirements, has been lifted from Leviticus 17. First, draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 5. Here is a stipulation that says that the people of Israel should bring all of their sacrifices to the sanctuary and not sacrifice them in the open field anymore. They should bring them to the Lord. And this essentially is a call to stay away from idolatrous practices, just as the first requirement in Acts chapter 15 through 29. In fact, Leviticus 17:7 then goes on to say, so, or in this way, they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, which are idols, after whom they whore. The second requirement in Acts chapter 15:29 says that they should stay away from blood. But this too has cultic implications. This is not a command to abstain from bloodwurst or products that may contain traces of blood. this needs to be understood in the context of the worship of idols or false worship. This command is then found in Leviticus 17:10. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Pagan worship in the ancient world, as today still in tribal communities in Africa and in some parts of the world, worship in the ancient world involved the eating of meat with blood in it. And Israel was not to identify with these practices. The blood was to be poured out, and it was to be used to make atonement. The third element in the list of Acts chapter 15, verse 29, is strangled things. Stay away from them. And with regards to this, we read in Leviticus 17, actually beginning in verse 13, all the way down through verse 15, every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and so forth, and he shall be unclean. If he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This too is a command that has to do with idolatrous practice, because the protocol of pagan worship in the ancient Near East involved leaving the blood in the animal and not draining it. So these two requirements, not eating blood or staying away from corpses that had not been cadavers that had not been drained, they are somewhat related. But key to understanding is that they both have to do with idolatry and the practices of the nations. The same is true for sexual immorality. And here, once again, I'd like you to keep in mind, sexual immorality is certainly a concern that applies to all areas of life. But in the ancient world, and in particular in the fertility rites of Northwest Semitic people such as Ugarit or the Canaanites for that matter, the fertility rites of these nations involved sexual immorality. In other words, there was what was known as cultic prostitution. Asherah is one of these goddesses of the ancient Near East. She was a fertility goddess, and the worship of this god of maternity and fertility involved a dramatic a reenactment of the gods making love with the cult prostitute, the priestess of Asherah, and in this way the goddess was to be manipulated towards granting one's wife or children fertility. The same or similar things were done in Baal worship. Baal was the god of the Northwest Semitic people. He was known as Marduk or Bel in Mesopotamia / Babylonia, and also as Hadad in Syria. But in essence, the same god, the god of storm and of fertility. And the worship of Baal also involved prostitution and sexual immorality. The reason why this idea of sexual immorality occurs in this list of four things in Acts 15:29 is that it also has to do with idolatry. Otherwise, as I said, you'd have to include the whole Decalogue and other commandments that that deal with moral conduct, not just sexual immorality, but the apostles would have had to tell the Gentiles not to steal or not to to kill. Why do these commands not occur? Well, because the concern of
Acts 15:29 is idolatry. And as you can see from the sequence of Acts 15:29, it is parallel to the listing of things in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, because in chapter 18 we have the prohibition against sexual immorality, and the rationale for all of these laws in Leviticus 17 and 18 is given in verse 24. Listen to this. "Don't make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean." Do you know what the word abomination in the Old Testament refers to? What's the specific reference to the word abomination? You find it in contexts that have to do with idolatrous practices. The abominations of the nations, the toevot of the goyim, as the Hebrew has it here, these are forms of worship. This is idolatry. Abominations refers to idolatry. So, going back to Acts 15:29, we are equipped now to say that the essence of what the apostles want the Gentiles to observe is to stay away from idolatry. And this command is not one that was limited to the first century Gentile church or the second century Gentile church that still had many dealings with Jews. This command is not concerned about not offending Jews who would like to see Gentiles to do at least the bare minimum of the requirements of the Levitical law. It has nothing to do with these things. What the apostles tell the Gentile churches to observe is what we all are to observe and still are to observe. Abstain from idolatry. And indeed, the first in these list of four ideas is a summary of them all. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. So, why do the apostles allude to Leviticus 17 through 18? Why do they do this? It is to show that the spirit of the law, specifically the Levitical law, the spirit of the law is concerned with idolatry. That you, as a believer, limit yourself to the worship of the one and true God, and that you stay away from idols. And the apostles understood that Leviticus 17 and 18 distills into this message. Indeed, that the whole Levitical code distills into this message. Limit yourself to the worship of God. Guard against idolatry. And while the specific regulations that would determine who is clean and who is unclean, who can approach God and who cannot, while these specific regulations do no longer apply, we are still expected to do what 15:29 says, stay away from idols. Precisely the gist of 15:29. So the language really makes sense. And as far as the law prohibited idolatry, it continues to apply generally to us today. In this age, worship is rendered to God alone, in the true tabernacle which God erected and not man. So just as worshippers in Old Testament times worshipped God at the tabernacle or later at Solomon's temple, had to abstain from idolatry, so worshippers in New Testament times who worship God in spirit and in truth, and that means in Christ and the new and the eschatological spiritual temple,
also have to stay away from idolatry. And this is why, says 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to put upon us Gentiles no other requirements than these essentials. These four essentials, which essentials, I say it again, crystallize into abstain from idolatry. So, now, since I already made reference to worship of God and the true tabernacle and worship in spirit and in truth, let's move on to the climax of this text, indeed the clincher of the whole argument. And it is found in the quotation from Amos 9:11 through 12 in Acts 15 and 16. After this, I will return, says the Lord, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Question to you. Please answer this question by raising your hand. What do you think does tent of David refer to? What's the tent of David that Amos 9:11 mentions? I will rebuild the tent of David.
The house of David.
The house of David. And by this I assume that you mean the dynasty of David. The kingdom of David. Yes. But that's only half the story. Are you aware of the fact that House of David can refer not only to the dynasty, which has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the king, the real David, but that House of David can also refer to the house of God? Tent, in this context, tent of David, actually refers to the temple or the sanctuary. And key to understanding the reference is to recognize that the house of David, as Jim quoted it or referred to it, that the house of David and the house of God really are one in Christ. Yeah, I refer to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Come with me to this passage. Take a look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. In this pivotal moment in the history of God's people, God gives David the promise. David actually had the intention to build a house for God because he recognized, I live in a house of cedars, but God lives in a tent. How can this be? Let me build a house for Yahweh. Nathan comes and says, you have well spoken, but you are not going to build a house because you have blood on your hands, but a son of yours will build a house. Now listen to 7:13. He, that son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see the two ideas side by side? The building of the house and the house of David, side by side, as if they belong together and they are no longer to be separated. And indeed, from this moment in the history of redemption, the two will be inseparable. House of David, house of God are one. So that when you talk about the establishment of the kingdom and David, you also talk about the establishment of the true temple. Let me give you an example of how this works. In a text that you are well familiar with, Psalm chapter 2. Now we don't know who wrote Psalm chapter 2. Some say David, but I don't think it was David. This is probably a later text, later than David that is. But even if it was David, it doesn't really make a big difference to me. I want you to see how the two ideas of kingship and sanctuary collide. Or collapse into one. 2:6, Psalm 2:6. As for me, says the Lord, I have set my king on Zion. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's Zion? What is Zion? What is it? Steph? The temple? It's a mountain, and what is on that mountain? The temple. Now, is this not remarkable? Maybe you've never thought of this, but God establishes his king, and by implication his kingdom, on the temple site. And therefore the two ideas, kingship, house of David, and house of God, Zion, become or have become one. So what we read in 2 Samuel 7:13 is something that you will find throughout Scripture, that since the promise of David, house of God and house of David really are one. And in this text in Acts chapter 15, and particularly the quotation from Amos 9:11 through 12, the emphasis is not so much on the kingdom, but on the raising of the tent, that is the tabernacle, the temple. Further support for this conclusion, that tent of David really refers to a sanctuary, a spiritual temple, is that Luke, the author of Acts, uses the Greek word tent, skene, which is translated tent here, in one of three ways. It can refer to the tabernacle of Moses. It can refer to the temple of Solomon, also referred to as a tent in Acts chapter 7, verse 46. And it can refer to pagan shrines or sanctuaries. But tent, in the way that Luke uses this word, will always refer to a sanctuary or a temple. It is therefore very likely that tent of David refers to the raising of the temple. My question to you is, how was this accomplished? How did God rebuild the tent of David that has fallen? When did that happen? In what?
Immediately.
How so? I believe that that's true. But if you look closely at the quotation from Amos, he says, I will build the tent of David that has fallen, and then verse 17, here's a purpose clause, with the purpose, or so that the remnant of mankind, that is including the Gentiles, may seek the Lord. There seems to be a sequence. First the temple is raised, the tent is raised, or rebuilt. Then the Gentiles come to that temple and worship. When is the temple rebuilt? When did it happen? How did it happen? The resurrection. That's right. What the apostles refer to is the resurrection of Christ. That is the rebuilding of the tent of David. And you know, I've spent considerable amount of time doing away with a common misunderstanding of 1529 in trying to explain to you that the four requirements, they have to do with worship. And this goes in hand with this reference from Amos 9:11 and 12, because people of God worship God in a temple, in the tent of David. That tent of David is Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the eschatological temple. And if there ever was a temple that God envisioned, it was Jesus Christ, the risen one. Can you refer to a text in the New Testament that would teach us so? That Jesus is indeed the temple? Steve? John 2:19 through 21. Quickly turn to this to nail this down. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered the Jews who had asked him about what sign can you show us that legitimize your claims. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The resurrection of Christ is the rebuilding of the tent of David that has fallen down. And if you once again may allow me to remind you of the promise of David. The promise that God gave to David was twofold. Number one, I'll establish a kingdom, the kingdom of your son. That fulfillment is in Christ. He is the son of David, and his kingdom is forever. But there's a second promise in 2 Samuel 7, and that is a son will build the temple. Now you've got to understand that the Solomonic temple, that was an imperfect human-made realization of this prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13 that a son of David would build a house for God. But there is an eschatological fulfillment, as we've seen from John 2, 19 through 21. There is a lasting and eternal temple on a grander scale, and that temple has come in Christ's resurrection, has been built in Christ's resurrection. He's the real David. He's the real temple. By the way, this interpretation that the building or rebuilding of the tent of David refers to the resurrection of Christ, and that's already suggested in the reference to David. Because if you recall, every time in the sermons of the Acts of the Apostles, every time David is mentioned, the name appears in the context of what? The resurrection of Christ. The argument will always run like this. David is in the grave. He's not going anywhere. His flesh has seen corruption. But there is one greater than David, the real David. His flesh has not seen corruption, and his soul was not left in Hades. The name of David in the sermons of Peter and of Paul will always be used in connection to the resurrection. The same, by the way, is also true outside of the Acts of the Apostles. In other authors' mentions of David, for example, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in the introduction to his letter to the Romans, he says, Paul set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection is thus both the long-range fulfillment that God would establish the kingdom forever, and the long-range fulfillment that a temple would be built. Not one built with human hands, because it can't last. Nothing built of human hands can last, but a temple that God himself builds. And in connection with this, I draw your attention once again to this important detail, namely that Acts chapter 15 speaks of God, not man. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. So this is the resurrection of Christ, God building his tabernacle. You remember the words of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2? Here, the writer to the Hebrews says, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the skene, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, built. not man. It agrees with Amos 9:11-12. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. So this isn't a reference to the dynasty, first and foremost of all, it's a reference to the temple, the eschatological temple that came in the resurrection, or was rebuilt in the resurrection of Christ, now forever to stand and never to be destroyed. And that the building of the eschatological temple and Christ's resurrection involves the Gentiles coming to God. Well, that is something, that is a theme that is anticipated in several Old Testament passages. For example, Christ being the temple, the Gentiles come to this temple in the latter days, as we read in Isaiah 2:2-3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, that's Zion, on which, as we read in Psalm 2, also the king will be established, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. These Gentiles say, let us go to the house of God. And that means, let us go to Christ, the true temple, in whom we worship God in spirit and in truth. Then there are other texts, of course, Isaiah 25:6. Let me give you a couple of more references. On this mountain, Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, all Gentiles, all nations, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and so forth. Psalm 96:7-8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, I read this in a Christological way. That's a call, that's a text, in fact, that we could use on Sunday mornings for a call to worship, because it calls on Gentiles, on the nations, the families of the peoples, to come to the court of God. And where is that court? It's not in this building, but it is in Christ. Come. Well, we could add references to this, but here's the picture that emerges. First of all, you, God's people, abstain from idolatry. Keep away from idols. And worship God in his end-time temple in Christ through the Spirit. And this end-time temple has had its beginning in the resurrection of Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you are incorporated into this temple. You become a living stone in this temple. You come to this temple to worship God in and through this temple. You enter into the presence of God as you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, in today's culture, we no longer contend for Christ in the context of shrines and pagan temples. Even though, now I got to say this too, have you ever been to India? You'll see that shrines and pagan temples are very much a force to be reckoned with elsewhere in the world. It's unbelievable how many temples there are in India. They're on every corner, in every part of the bigger cities, all over the place. And spiritism in tribal folks in Africa is rampant. This is still the command to abstain from idolatry still has this very narrowed focus. But what are our idols? This morning in Sunday school we referred to some of them, and we identified consumerism, that's the unprincipled acquisition of wealth or things that we have to have, things that we need to have to be happy, to be full, to be to give our lives meaning. There is sexual immorality, which is also an idol. It is marketed as an idol, something that we have to have. There is obsession with health. Is really, if you look at the way that the healthcare industry markets its products, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that here in the Western world, and particularly in America, there is an obsession with health. This isn't to say that, you know, health is bad. Of course I'm not saying this, but we have made the health of the human body and the elimination of pain and suffering, we've made that an idol. The thing to live for, the thing to long for outside of Christ. And that's idolatry. Not to want to suffer, not to want to experience pain is natural. But we can only hope for this, and we can only have this in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is, at least in that part, still future. We still wait for it. Anything but that is idolatry. And as I said, health and the incumbent healthcare industry is idolatrous. Another idol is comfort. Another idol, addiction, triumphal nationalism. The past century has seen dictators rising and falling, and they set themselves or their ideals up as idols, and they were worshipped. And the temples of these idols, they're found in our cities, marketplaces, in our plazas, in our shopping malls, in our town squares. They're found in our living room. For example, I worship comfort, then my couch will be my shrine, and my living room is the temple. And then, of course, there's the internet. There you can visit virtual sites. There's a reason why these places are called sites, internet sites. You can visit virtual sites, and they also function as idols. So anything, whatever holds primary value and place of God, is an idol. And related institutions function as its temples. If we are disciples of Jesus, we must be ever alert to those competing notions, those competing interests that sully our walk with the Lord and our neighbors too. One of the things that is truly staggering is the influence that you have on people. Put quite simply, your conduct has an influence on me, and my conduct has an influence on you. And the closer the people are to you, the more influence you have on them, simply by the way that you live, talk, walk. Remember this. And finally, the viability of the letter's conclusion, these words from 1529 that we studied earlier, goes hand in hand with James' closing remark at the council. Muster your little bit, that little bit of concentration that you've got left in you, and take a look at 1521. 1521. This is the conclusion of James' words that win the day, as it were. And he says, after listing these four essentials that boil down to stay away from idolatry, he says, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This would not be a problem, this statement, if it wasn't in this context, if it wasn't found in this context, and if it wasn't for this little word "for," beginning verse 21. Four connects with what he just said, this list of essentials. And now I ask you then, what does this mean? "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now this could mean, A, James is saying, look, the Jews are reading Moses diligently, they've always done it, and they
probably always will. And therefore, for, as verse 21 connects with verse 20 and 20 and 19, therefore, let's do these things, just the bare minimum to keep the Jews happy. It could mean that. Do you find that to be likely? Why not, Matt? Okay. Yeah, you know, I think this is not likely because you find very little focus on pleasing people. And I don't believe that what James is saying here, keep the Jews happy. Just do these four things, and when the Jews see you doing these things, then they'll be happy and they won't be offended. And think in terms of the long-term vision. Does it really matter? Is it really that important for you as a Christian today that you keep Jews happy? Has it been important for the Christian church after the first century where there was still contact? Has it been? No. It didn't really play a role at all. So this is not saying keep the Jews happy and do these four things that relate somehow to the Levitical code. It's a misunderstanding. Now the other thing this could mean is that, well, you know, let's just limit ourselves to these four things, do them, you Gentiles, because we've heard and reflected on Moses' law and the Levitical code for so long. Now we've reached the time when we say, we've had enough of this. We've had enough of this, do away with it. That's possible. That's a possible interpretation. But if you think about the logic, it doesn't really gel well with these four requirements. Because then again, you have this notion that these four requirements are only for nostalgic purposes. Dispense with the Levitical code, only do a few of these things. Doesn't really make sense. Here's what I believe James had in mind, and this is the third option. He's saying it is widely recognized that abstinence from idolatry is the essence of the Levitical code. James is saying it has always been the case that the Levitical code has been read in terms of this essence, abstain from idolatry. And I am not saying that we are now free from this requirement, quite to the contrary, we continue to be concerned about it. In that case, in this interpretation, in this reading, the four of verse 21 logically connects with a list of requirements, which we said boils down to abstain from idolatry. Now he goes on to say, for from ancient generations Moses has been read, and if you do reflect on the law of Moses and the Levitical requirements, then you also will come to the conclusion that abstaining from idolatry is what it all comes down to, and I still want you to keep this requirement. So in this sense, I believe everything makes sense. So, what does that mean for our church or for the church today? It means that the core values of Torah and even of the Levitical code are still to be observed. They are to be embodied. They are to be embraced in the Christian church. Again, the specific regulations do no longer apply, but the spirit, the meaning of it all, still is as valid as it ever has been. It limits us to the worship of God. Now we come to God through Jesus Christ. We are limited to this new and living way.
And the testimony of Jesus should cohere with the integrity of our lives. And Christ's grace destroys self-trust, pride, greed, or any form of idolatry. As we depend on Christ's grace, purification from lust, gluttony, greed, deceit, bitterness, hatred will follow. Any comments or observations about the text or the discussion tonight?